I will be reading Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed underfilled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conservation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may bondly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
Here the Hebrews writer is writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, and he sets forth what becomes, or what essentially is, five qualities of the Christian life. After we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which culminates in our baptism for the remission of sins, the Christian should begin developing qualities that will follow him or her throughout their life. Here Paul mentions five qualities of the Christian life here in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. And notice he admonishes the brethren there that he's writing to in verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. That word brotherly love there is from the original word Philadelphia, which we've heard of the city named Philadelphia and so forth. And here he is admonishing them that brotherly love should continue. It should be sustained. One wonders if there is a problem maybe with the Christians he's writing to, that maybe brotherly love is starting to fade just a little bit. Maybe brotherly love is beginning to wane just a little bit. And it takes an admonition from the Apostle Paul in this letter that he's going to encourage them that they let brotherly love continue. Here in this passage, in this verse rather, you remember notice that God has ordained that brotherly love continue. This verse is an imperative statement, just like the one in Genesis 1, verse 3, where the Bible says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. A mere suggestion is not given in either verse. It's an order. It's a commandment. Regardless of how men may react to the requirement, having brotherly love is a commandment of Almighty God. Cannot be ignored without eternal consequences. And when he says brotherly love, that is a genuine emotional love. You know, most of the time we talk about agape love. Agape love is a decision of the mind. It's a decision of the will. But here with Philadelphia, philos, that is an emotional love, like a brother or a sister family love that they would have for one another. That is the kind of love, that's the kind of affection, that's the kind of emotional attachment that we should have to our brothers and sisters. We should be known for our love for one another. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, beginning, when he told the disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. It's been said that there was a person, and the name escapes me, and I didn't really have time to look it up, but back in the days of the so-called church fathers, that there was an individual that was converted to Christianity. And yes, it was the gospel that converted him. It was the message of the gospel that brought him to Christ. But one of the things that influenced him to listen to the message of the gospel was when he saw the love that Christians had for one another, and even said on one occasion, look at them. Oh, the great love that they have for one another. It should be something that is seen by those in the outside world, should definitely be seen amongst us as we go through our Christian walk. We have to have love for our brethren. Proper love for God, you have to remember, is even dependent upon proper love for our brethren. In 1 John 4, verse 20, there the Bible says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If someone does not love someone here that they can see, he cannot love someone that he has never seen. That's what John is talking about there. Now, we should have love for one another, and we should have love in two directions beyond even the love for one another. You remember in Matthew 22, verse 34, beginning there, when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, that they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When he said that one should love his neighbor, in application to today, Christians weren't existing yet because Christ hadn't died on the cross. But followers of Jesus and non-Christians, Christians and non-Christians, would fall under this. We should have love for all mankind, non-Christians and Christians alike. But I submit to you, the Bible submits that we should have special preference given to our brothers and sisters. In Romans 12, verse 10, there Paul writing says, be kindly affectioned one to another. That word kindly affectioned is Philadelphia. That's the word that we're using right now in this verse. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. We should give preference to one another. That's taking the lead and showing preference to our brothers and sisters in our love. In the affairs of present life, Christians are to prefer one another and to show brotherly love to one another, and let brotherly love continue. But then we notice the second quality of the Christian life in verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unawares. There, we'll call that hospitality in verse 2. Christians have the obligation to be hospitable. In Romans 12, verse 13, the Bible says, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. There he's speaking to Christians. Elders are required to be hospitable. Remember the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where the Bible says that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. In this verse in Hebrews, reference is made to strangers, entertain strangers unaware. When we are being hospitable to people, there may be people that we are showing hospitality to that we do not know. And it may be the case that we need to show them hospitality. Now, we need to recognize in our modern society, when thieves and murderers operate under the guise of religion, under the guise of need, and try and play on the good intentions and the love and the goodwill of Christians, we must exercise caution for the safety and well-being of our family. But we need to recognize, though, in spite of that, there are many occasions in which hospitality can be safely practiced by the child of God. And hospitality should be extended without respect to persons. James 2, verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We just saw that. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You know, there are some people that are respecter of persons when it comes to hospitality. Maybe they just want to extend hospitality of whatever form, maybe to their families. Maybe they just want to extend hospitality only to those that they consider close, dear friends. Still others extend hospitality to only certain classes of people, maybe even some races of people, which gets into its own discussion of itself. But we are to be people that are hospitable as children of God, without respect of persons. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, it says, trying to get it here, for thereby have some entertained angels unaware. We have to remember that angels means messengers. Now, we read in certain biblical cases, like in the case of Lot, in the case of Abraham, they did entertain angels unaware. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, there's no indication, at least initially, that they were aware that these were angels that Jehovah God had sent down to visit them. But we don't need to take that out of its context, remove the meaning of it being messengers, whether it be providential messengers or messengers of a human sort, and have reason to believe that angels are traveling about the country today in human form, testing people, God's people about their hospitality. Such is pointless speculation. There is no evidence for anything like that. I think the point of that statement is this, that you don't know what benefit or what circumstances you may be extending hospitality to, and that's sort of an extreme case that the Hebrews writer makes reference to here, because if there is some reference there in some way to heavenly messengers, angels, as we would consider them, that's sort of an extreme case, and that there can be benefits and there can be circumstances by which we would extend hospitality to people along that line. Then in verse 3, we notice another quality of the Christian life. We're to be loving, brotherly love. We're to be hospitable. And in verse 3, it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. We are to sympathize with their suffering. That's what we see holistically in this verse. That as children of God, the quality we should have is sympathy for those that are in trouble or that are troubled. Here, those that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. The American Standard Version translates that ill-treated as being yourselves also in the body. I think the body there is making reference to the church. It's talking about those Christians that have been persecuted and been thrown into prison, and those that are suffering adversity and being ill-treated because of their faith to the cause of Christ is what's being made reference to specifically there. But then when we step back, though, and make application to that to the life of a Christian holistically, Christians should share in the joys and the sorrows of others, especially other New Testament Christians. Remember Romans 12, verse 15, where the Bible says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When one member suffers, others should share in the suffering because we are members of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, there the Bible says, and whether one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. There, Paul in that chapter is making the illustration that being a New Testament Christian, being a Christian, is like being in the human body. And everyone has their function, everyone has their role, and they all work together. And did you ever stump your toe in the middle of the night and you kick that rascally end table, that coffee table, as you're walking through, and it just seems like your whole body hurts, your whole body suffers with that little toe that you've just now tried to tear off by the roots, okay? We as children of God, we should sympathize with those that are suffering as other children of God. We should suffer with them, and we should honor them when they are honored, and we should rejoice with them when we rejoice, just like the illustration of the human body. The one suffering adversity, whether it be illness, hardships, persecutions, whatever the case may be, should be treated with kindness and brotherly love because we are subject to it as well. It may come a time, brothers and sisters, that we will be suffering illness and we will need someone to sympathize with us. Or we will be suffering hardships and we will wish that someone would sympathize with us. Or maybe we'll suffer persecutions or death of a family member or whatever the case may be, and that we will want people to sympathize with us. Sometimes there are things in people's lives or some people have a disposition that keep them from being sympathetic toward others as we should be. One thing that may keep one from being sympathetic to another child of God even is maybe not being aware of the problem. Let me park here for just a minute. You know, brothers and sisters, we're a very independent lot, we Americans. We tend to want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We tend to want to go our own way. We tend to want to be an independent people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think everybody needs to know what's in your bank account. But now, brothers and sisters, there are times that it would be beneficial if people knew the hardships people were going through. Sometimes there have been people that have decided to divorce, and it seemed like it's a sudden thing, and then find out, well, we've been having trouble for 10 years. No one in the congregation knew about it. Could the congregation have been an encouragement to that couple? Could the congregation have prayed for that couple? Could maybe the elders been a benefit to that couple? Like I said, we don't need to know the great intimate details of your personal life, but we as brothers and sisters, we should know generally what's going on in someone's life. Now, some people we do, and some people are open and honest about that, and that is wonderful. We can pray, we can encourage, we can rejoice, we can be sorrowful with them. But how are people supposed to sympathize if we don't know what's going on in another Christian's life? Like I said, not the intimate details, but we should be leaning on one another in this struggle that we call life. As we make this pilgrimage, we should be able to rely on one another, sympathize with one another, be able to know that we have someone that is praying for us and that cares about us and knows and maybe has gone through the same thing of whatever that we may be going through. So not being aware of the problem is sometimes a valid reason for someone not being as sympathetic toward another as maybe they ought to be, but that is something that can be repaired. That's a situation that can be fixed. Maybe sometimes a person's being or not being sympathetic toward another one as we should be. Maybe it's a case we've never experienced it ourselves, but do we know someone that has? Do we know someone that maybe has battled that whatever, fill in the blank, that maybe this individual is going through, and maybe you can introduce these two people and they can encourage and sympathize with one another? Sometimes it's hard to sympathize if you haven't gone through it yourself, but maybe we know someone else that has. But let this never be a reason that we're not sympathetic as we should be. What about selfishness or even unconcern? Brothers and sisters, that should never darken the door of the disposition or the quality of a Christian life, that we would ever be selfish or unconcerned about our brothers and sisters and what they may be going through as they suffer the things that they do, because we don't want someone to be that way with us if we are enduring whatever hardship and would like to have a sympathetic ear, maybe a shoulder to cry on, maybe someone to just drink a cup of coffee with, whatever the case may be. In verse 4, another quality, sympathy for others, hospitable, brotherly love. In verse 4, we're going to talk about purity. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Had immorality invaded the ranks of the saints that the Hebrews writer is writing to here? It does seem possible. This is clearly a plain warning against any violation of the marriage bond. And it talks about whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word whoremongers there is fornicators. It's the word normally translated fornicators. Those who engage in illicit sex activities with another person are called fornicators. This is a generic term This is a broad term that can encompass many sexual sins that I'm not really going to go into this evening, not the purpose of the sermon. But those who join in unauthorized sex as a married person or with a married person are adulterers, and such impenitent violators will be judged by the God of heaven. The marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled. This is where God has designed that human sexuality finds its fulfillment. Any and all sexual expression must be in a lawful marriage relationship. For God condemns all fornicators and adulterers who do not come to genuine biblical repentance. Marriage is impure when it is in violation to the will of God. If it is a marriage that is based upon a divorce for unscriptural reasons, not for the cause of fornication, and a marriage resulted afterward of the guilty party, it is an impure marriage and it is in violation to the will of God. Because Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Simpler, just like we talked about the necessity and the purpose of baptism, you'd be hard-pressed to find more simple words than this from the God of heaven, from our Heavenly Father to mankind, through His Son, through the Holy Spirit, in the gospel, the message of God's Word, than this, that there is one exception for a scriptural divorce and remarriage, and that is that the divorce has to be for the cause of fornication, not something that happened 10 years ago and suddenly I'm going to call it fornication back then, so now I've got the right to remarriage. No, it has to be the cause of the divorce. And such marriages that are beyond that scope of Matthew 19:9 are impure and in violation to the will of God, and God will judge because those engaged in that are counted as adulterers. But even those beyond that, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," homosexuality, fill in the blank there, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. That those people that were engaged in such actions were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice what he says next. Then Paul says, "And such were," past tense, "such were some of you. But you were washed, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They were washed, justified, sanctified, washed, clearly baptism. At the same time, this all happened at the same moment. They were washed, baptism, justified, and they were sanctified. This wasn't different occurrences. It happened days apart. Happened at the same time. And that happened when they obeyed the gospel. They had given up their sinful lifestyle. Whatever one they fell under in this list, whether they were fornicators or adulterers or effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, fill in the blank, whatever it was, they had turned away from that lifestyle. Those that are not penitent in those lifestyles, God will judge. Marriage is impure when it's in violation to the will of God. Can't say that enough. God has but one marriage law for mankind today. All mankind is to honor it. The faithful are to uphold those marriage laws which are with God's approval and to uphold those marriages which are with God's approval, rebuke those that are involved in dishonorable, impure, unscriptural marriages and any such other arrangements, whether it is the quote-unquote marriages that they try to redefine today. Children of God, we need to stand against that. That is indeed a quality of a Christian that is listed here. And then in verse 5, last one, quality of a Christian life, this one is tough. Contentment. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. That word is found, original language is found only two times in the New Testament. It literally means love of money. So he says that let one's manner of life be without the love of money, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christians are to be free from the love of money. Love of money or of other material wealth must not be allowed to control the way that we live, brothers and sisters. The way we use our money can reveal either covetousness abounds in our heart, can reveal whether covetousness abounds in our heart. There are two means suggested in our lesson text as to how to overcome the love of money. We must become content with our possessions. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to be indifferent to work, to material things. It doesn't mean we're to be satisfied with what we have honorably earned to the best of our abilities, but we are not to fret over what is not rightfully ours and what belongs to another. We must have a firm, unshakable confidence in the providence of God. Godly contentment is produced by what God Himself has said. Notice, it says in verse 5, for He hath said, this is something God has said, made us a promise, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Literally, from what I can understand from scholars, when that phrase, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, could be literally rendered, I will never, no, never leave thee or ever forsake thee. And that's the promise of the God of heaven. We are to be content with what we have. We are to be diligent in our business or job. We are to do what we can lawfully and reasonably do to improve our station and our situation and leave the outcome to God. Be satisfied with the results that come about through His providence. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 beginning, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, brothers and sisters. We must learn contentment, for the love of money is the root of all evil, Paul will tell Timothy, reading on in that text. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, it cost them their salvation, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then in verse 6, as we close, so that we may boldly say, now notice the confidence here that the child of God can have, so that we may boldly say, there are three points there. Maybe we can make that into a sermon one of these days. Point number one, the Lord is my helper. Point number two, I will not fear. With the Lord's help, the Christian has no reason to fear. Point number three, I will not fear what men shall do to me. Men may do many things to Christians, may be ill treatment, persecution, we may be ostracized, we may be martyred, but none of this causes the child of God their confidence to waver. Why? Because we know the outcome, that God says that He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us through all the way to the end. Is there someone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel and you want to live a Christian life. These are just a few qualities that we briefly touched on this evening in the sermon of the Christian life. But you must begin the Christian walk by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you have any questions on that, see me or reference the sermon from this morning. Maybe there's someone here that's obeyed the gospel in time past. You need to come back to the Lord. You can do that this evening through penitence and prayer. If your sin is of a public nature, the repentance must be as public as the sin, lest reproach be brought upon the Lord, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And maybe there's someone here that needs the prayers of the saints. It's a tough old world out there, and sometimes it's hard to maintain flawlessly, and we're none of us flawless, the qualities of a Christian life. Sometimes we may struggle, sometimes we may stumble, but let us never fall, brothers and sisters. And let us encourage one another, and let us lean upon one another. Maybe you need a sympathetic ear. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Seated.